Well, brothers and sisters, we're in Leviticus chapter 25, and we see here some of the instructions which Israel were given concerning the time when they would actually enter into the land of promise. The generation that was given the instruction of Leviticus 25 was not the generation that eventually was to inherit the land because of their unbelief. And it was for a new generation to implement what we read in Leviticus chapter 25. And in a long chapter, there's just one verse that we want to point out. And it's quite a startling idea, and I'm sure would have been a surprise for Israel. For all this time in the wilderness, they're wandering and waiting for the time when they can go and claim their inheritance. Their inheritance is the land that was promised to Abraham and his seed. It was theirs. No, it wasn't. When they went into the land, and supposing they wanted to sell part of their land, or they needed to sell their land because they'd fallen on hard times, they were not allowed to sell it forever. And if you wanted to buy somebody else's land, you could not just accumulate land and increase your own farm. Because the land wasn't yours to sell, it wasn't yours to buy and keep indefinitely. Verse 23 explains this law concerning the year of Jubilee, the year of release, when the inheritance, the land that you'd purchased, had to be given back to the family whose it originally was. And verse 23 is a striking verse. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. That was why the land couldn't be sold forever. All that could be done was to sell the lease on the land at a maximum of a 49-year lease. The owner of the land was God. Well, the owner of the land was the Lord Jesus Christ, because the land which was promised to Abraham had first been promised to Abraham's seed, and only afterward to Abram as well, as an everlasting possession. So the Lord God is saving this land for that son to whom he has already pledged it, and to those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel then, even when they entered into the land, were still to consider themselves as strangers and sojourners. The wilderness wandering was not something which had actually finished, because they would still be waiting for that time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come to claim his inheritance. It's a remarkable thought. David, when he establishes the kingdom, appreciates this thought. The reference is to 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 15, where David is establishing the kingdom, preparing for the new temple to be built through Solomon, revealing the pattern and organizing the materials which went to make up the temple. And what David in this chapter recognizes is that the throne upon which he and his son would sit was in fact the throne of the Lord over Israel. And in the prayer which he offers, which is the basis for the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament, he says in verse 11, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." So David, when he actually establishes that kingdom, and it is going to be handed on to his son, who is going to fill that kingdom with glory, he he recognizes that, in fact, the kingdom is not his at all. The kingdom is the Lord's. And he says then in verse 14, "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers." Here was a man who understood the message of Leviticus chapter 25. He is expounding in his own prayer the meaning of verse 23. God says, "The land is mine. Ye are strangers and pilgrims." David says, "The kingdom is yours, Lord, and we are strangers and sojourners, as were our fathers." David was still waiting for the fulfillment of those promises. And then, as it were, to link with the wilderness wanderings that we've seen, and that picture of mortality so graphically presented, he says in verse 15, "Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding." David had a true perspective on this life. What he had came from God. It was borrowed, as it were. And that, brethren and sisters, is how we should look upon our lives now as part of the ecclesia in the wilderness. Comfortable though our lives are, in comparison to those days, we are still an ecclesia in preparation in the wilderness. We have not yet made it. We are still sojourning and waiting for the time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come to claim his inheritance. The Apostle Peter, in the first epistle and the second chapter, makes this abundantly clear to us. The first epistle of Peter and chapter 2. The apostle is taking the thoughts of his readers right back to the ecclesia in the wilderness and its formation at Sinai as a pattern of the ecclesia of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And in verse 9 he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." Here is a people redeemed from the darkness of Egypt, and the light of the glory of God is shining amongst them to illuminate the path on which they walk. They're a special, chosen, sanctified people to offer up spiritual sacrifices day by day. How then should that ecclesia see day by day life? Verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." So those who offer up spiritual sacrifices in the house of God are still to continue their warfare. War the good warfare, fight the good fight of faith. There are fleshly lusts which defeated Israel in the wilderness, but we have to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and live our lives as strangers and pilgrims, alienated from the world, because we are united and belong to God. Well, I wonder, brothers and sisters, when we examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink the wine, whether we should examine ourselves on this point, and whether we can really say that we are strangers and pilgrims, whether we have set our sights not on the pleasures of this world, but upon the kingdom of God, whether we are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, whether our hope is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it is, then we can have this confidence that when the Lord appears, he will share with us his inheritance. What we'd like to think about now is Moses, who did not get a place in that inheritance at that time. As an example to follow and not to follow, we'd like to go back to Numbers chapter 20. This is the chapter where Miriam, Aaron, and Moses are all excluded from the land. Miriam and Aaron die, and Moses is sentenced to exclusion. It does seem hard to us, naturally speaking, that Moses should have been barred from the land for one act of anger. One time he lost his temper, and because of that, he was not to see that which was his greatest joy. What had he done wrong? The people complained. There was no water. The new generation had come to Kadesh, the very place where their parents had rejected the land through lack of faith. The new generation had been prepared. It's come back to the very spot now to carry on where their parents failed. They would carry on. And as soon as they get there, all the family trees come out. And they say in verse 3, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord? And why have he brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have he made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place?" Moses was understandably furious with them. God made provision to provide them water. God says, "Take the rod." The rod. It was the rod which had been used on previous occasions to demonstrate God's power. The rod which had blossomed with almonds when it had been put before the Lord in chapter 17. This was the rod which spoke about new life and resurrection. Take that rod with you, and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Well, that's what Moses had to do. He had to take the rod to the rock and speak to the rock. It was similar to what had been asked of him on a previous occasion in Exodus chapter 17, when the earlier generation had complained that they needed water, and God had said to Moses, it's Exodus 17 verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." Now at that time, the rod which Moses had, Aaron's rod, was notable for one thing. It was the rod which had swallowed up the serpents. It was the rod which had shown God's power over sin. And death was swallowed up in victory. Serpent sin was swallowed up by that rod. And on the first occasion of coming to the rock, and the rock was Christ, the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 10. The rock that followed them was Christ. on the first occasion of coming to the rock had to be smitten. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to provide the living water, was smitten. Smitten by that symbol of the serpent and the power over the serpent. And that represents in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, could only be smitten once. There is only one sacrifice for sin. We can't go on sacrificing the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more sacrifice for sin after we have entered into the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean to say we are now powerless to overcome sin. What it means is that for thereafter, we have to speak to the rock. The rock isn't going to be smitten again. The rod now has budded, it's come back to life. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. So all that Moses had to do was speak to the rock to demonstrate the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do? Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore he shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given thee." He broke the type. And he did it because he didn't obey God, because he didn't believe in that moment. It was an act of faithlessness on his part, and in so disobeying God, he failed to sanctify God in the eyes of the people. He failed to obey God and demonstrate to the people what God required. And for that, as is repeatedly told us throughout the next few chapters, he was barred from entering into the land. One interesting point about those references: Moses says that God was angry with me for your sakes. For your sakes. And I don't think he's saying that it's because you provoked me that God was angry with me. I think he's saying that God has judged me for your sakes. For you to understand this important lesson. Because there was only one mistake that Moses made, and that put him outside the land. Just one mistake. It was for their sakes that they should understand that the works of the law could not deliver the land of promise to them. If Moses had entered in with a perfect record, wouldn't the Pharisees have been led to teach the people even more emphatically that it was by the keeping of the works of the law that you shall be saved? And we know it was through faith. Just compare the passages in Exodus chapter 39 and 40 with the chapter of Numbers 20. You'll see the tremendous emphasis there is in the lives of Aaron and Moses in the way in which they obeyed. I won't read out every one, but if you just cast your eyes down, the end of verse 1 of chapter 39 of Exodus, the phrase, "as the Lord commanded Moses," it's there at the end of verse 5. It's referring to the holy garments of Aaron, dressing Aaron as God wanted him to be dressed. You see, "as the Lord commanded Moses," at the end of verse 5, and at the end of verse 7, Aaron was dressed as God required. No mistakes, exactly as God required. It's at the end of verse 21. At the end of verse 26. At the end of verse 29. At the end of verse 31. And again at the end of verse 32 it says, "And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So did they." And verse 42, "According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. And Moses did look upon all the work. And behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded Moses. Even so had they done it." A tremendous emphasis that they had kept the commandments of God perfectly. And in Exodus chapter 40, when it comes to Moses' work, verse 16 says, "Thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he." And verse 19, "As the Lord commanded Moses." Again in verse 21, at the end of verse 23, at the end of verse 25, verse 27, verse 29, and verse 32. How many times? I didn't count them, but you see the point about those. Everything was done as the Lord commanded Moses. Now surely Aaron and Moses, so commended, would have been the people to enter into that land. And so Israel would have believed that it was through the keeping of the works of the law perfectly that a man should be saved. And therefore it would have been impossible for anybody to be saved. For no one can keep the works of the law perfectly. And if a man fails in one, he is guilty of it all, says James in chapter 2 verse 10. Which is what the illustration of Moses is teaching. That he was guilty in one only, as far as we are told. But he was guilty of it all. And therefore he was excluded from the land. There is only one way of inheriting the possession that is promised to Abram and his seed, and that is through faith. And Moses had to bear that lesson, and it was a bitter lesson. He asked several times, "Lord, let me see the land." And God says to him, "Moses, don't speak to me again about the matter. It's decided. I'm not going to change my mind." And Moses then had to accept what God had said. And it does seem hard, brothers and sisters, but what did Moses want? He was an old man. He wanted to see the land. More than that, he wanted to live in that land and possess it for an everlasting possession. So what Moses really was being asked by God was to be patient. To accept that judgment then, so that in the final day of the Lord's appearing, he could be raised from the dead and be given everlasting life and inherit the land. But before Moses was allowed to, or was asked to, lay down his life, as it were, he was given a vision of the land, and this was very fitting. There is a contrast in the two incidents of the smiting of the rock. In the first incident, Moses did as God had required, and we've read this phrase when we looked at verse 6 of Exodus 17, where it says, "Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock." I don't suppose the angel which said that was visible to the rest of the nation. But the angel was there, and Moses saw that angel with the eye of faith. And when he struck the rock, he was recognizing that God says, "I will stand before thee." Moses recognized himself as the servant of the Lord. The second time, Moses, in his frustration and his anger, he smites the rock twice and says, "Must we bring you water out of this rock?" We? Me and Aaron. Where's the angel? Where's the vision to see that it was God's providing? And that's what he lost. He lost his vision, the spiritual sight, which was Moses' greatest quality. I'm not guessing at that. In Hebrews chapter 11, Moses' great quality is described. This is how the record of faith describes Moses. In verse 24 of Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt." Moses had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he left the pleasures of Egypt, it was because of his vision of the promised seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could see him in his mind's eye. "For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." And then verse 27 says, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." And on the first occasion at the rock, God says, "I will stand upon the rock." And Moses could see that. The second time, his vision was clouded because of his own frustrations. But the Lord is kind. Come to the end of Moses' life in Deuteronomy chapter 34. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, God says to Moses, "You can't go into the land, but I'm going to show it to you." And he takes him up to the mountain, to the Mount Nebo, verse 1, and he's going to show him the land. And he's going to show him all the land of Gilead into Dan, and all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim, Manasseh, all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. Perhaps there are brethren and sisters here who stood on Mount Nebo and looked across the Jordan Valley to the land. I'm told by those brethren who have been there that on the clear day, at best, you'll see 20 miles. You won't see from Dan to Beersheba. No way will you see the land. Not by natural sight. You'll only see it with the eye of faith. And what has happened in years, Moses' vision is being restored. Because God says to him, the Lord showed him. The Lord showed him all the land. This man who could see the invisible could see in the eye of faith that wonderful land of promise. And so he could rest peacefully, knowing that there was the land that ultimately he would enter into. But greater still than that, brothers and sisters, the Lord had one more great vision in mind for Moses. For Moses was going to be woken up from the sleep of death just for a short while to complete his vision. He had left Egypt because he saw in his mind's eye the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And in Luke chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to meet Moses. And I know we usually think of this from the point of view of the Lord and the disciples. But perhaps at this time we can just think of the thrill that this meeting would give to Moses himself. He'd seen the land. Now he was going to meet the one to whom that land was promised. Verse 28 of Luke 9. It came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They spake of his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So, in that time, Moses had that privilege of not just meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, but of encouraging the Lord Jesus Christ.
More than one man, you know, Delilah. You bribe me with seven words, and I'd just be like one man, but oh, I'm about six, really. You know, and you can see the ego of this fellow. Not so much an ego that was manifest towards other people, but now this girl that he loved. You know what we do with girls that we love? We try to demonstrate how really wonderful we are. Boys do crazy things to show how marvellous they are in front of their sweethearts. I never did, of course. I was perfect. Some of the things I did were just as crazy, I tell you, when I think back on it. Well, of course, it didn't work, did it? Because he would laugh like mad, this poor Delilah, you know. And he would have a great delight. Come here, dear, you know, I'm only having a joke with you. And this cold, merciless woman, waiting, waiting, waiting. Extremely discerning, catching every expression on his face, every inference and every word. She knew when she had the truth, brothers and sisters. When he told the truth, she knew, because she read him like a book. Women like that are always able to do that. They're experienced in that. She knew him. And so he goes on in verse 13, and he tells her, well, he says, if you weave the seven locks of my head with a web, if you weave them, you know, that was a dangerous thing too, brothers and sisters, because now it's not only seven widths or seven green tendrils, he's moved that to his head. He's getting closer still, isn't he? See what a fool he was. Getting very closer, still, to that vow. Playing fast and loose with that vow. And of course, she did do that. In the scripture, you know, you have in the prophecy of Isaiah, it likens the weavings of a wicked woman to the weavings of a web. Very interesting that. And she was weaving that iniquity. But of course, it didn't work, did it? And so there's still hope for this man, who is finding this woman very difficult to handle. And so it comes to verse 15. And of course, Delilah now really puts pressure on him, brothers and sisters. She said, "How can you say I love you when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth." Now listen. It came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words. She pressed him daily, pressed him with her words, and urged him, it says, so that his soul was vexed unto death. Brothers and sisters, she did 3 things. In the Hebrew, there are 3 separate things. She pressed him daily. She put him under mental pressure. She put him under mental pressure.